We continue this morning in our study of the Gospel of Mark, right where we picked off last week. The Jewish rulers in Jerusalem had determined that they would wait until after Passover in the seven-day feast of unleavened bread to put Jesus to death. So they had determined what they were going to do, but as we pointed out last week, that the death, the crucifixion, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ happened according to God's determined timetable. So the Jewish rulers in Jerusalem, they didn't want to be confronted with those who were pro-Jesus. So remember that there were many that had come down from the Galilee, the northern Galilee and the southern Galilee, to come down to Jerusalem for the feast of Passover. And so there were many, many thousands of people that had come from that region that had had the hand of Jesus upon them. There were those that had been healed of every type of disease and illness, people that were blind and lame that Jesus the Christ had healed, so many miracles that he had done and so many acts of kindness and love that he had done for those people. They were very much pro-Jesus. And so the insidious rulers, the authorities in Jerusalem that wanted to take Jesus out, who wanted to kill him, they knew that they could not do it as long as Jesus was surrounded by the crowds, especially those that had come down from Galilee. At this point, the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, with his entourage of Roman soldiers, they had come up to Jerusalem from Caesarea over on the Mediterranean, and that's where the governor's palace was located. But when they would have these Jewish feasts that was required of the men to come to each one of these feasts in Jerusalem, they would fortify the guard there, and they would go and to the Temple Mount and stay there at the place where the Roman guards would be at the corner of the Temple Mount. And they were there to keep riots from breaking out because they knew that there were many zealots among the Jews that hated Rome and hated being oppressed by them. And they were always ready for something to take place that they could squash it quickly because, you know, the emperor would not have riots in Rome. Jesus had already told his disciples that he was going to be delivered up and sacrificed on Passover. So this is what they'd already been told. It was determined by God when it would happen, even though the Jewish rulers had determined that that was not a good time. So they had planned that they were going to go ahead and wait till Passover was over, the 7 days of the Feast of Unleavened Bread was done, and then they would do their deceitful task. Look at Matthew chapter 26, if you would, in verse 1. Matthew 26, 1. Now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished all these sayings, that he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." The English pastor and author, Octavius Winslow, put it this way, who delivered Jesus up to die? Not Judas for money, not Pilate for fear, not the Jews for envy, but the Father for love. There always has been and always will be, two different views concerning the cross, two opposing approaches to the cross of Christ. Firstly, those who approach the cross with humility and passion and love for Jesus Christ, who see the cross as an instrument by which Jesus became their means of atonement for their sins and reconciliation with God. That's one view of the cross. For them, the cross is the symbol of their deliverance from the wrath of God. It's an emblem of light in a dark world. And we're going to see the contrasting views here this morning in Mark, the two ways that people see the cross of Christ. Look at Romans chapter 5 in verse 8, if you would. For those that approach the cross of Christ with humility and passion and love for Christ, again, it's an emblem of light in a dark world. It represents that they have been delivered from the wrath of God. The Bible says, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So for some, when they see the cross, they see reconciliation with God. And they see it with thanksgiving in their heart. They see it with joy in their heart because they know that they have life beyond the veil of death because of Jesus Christ going to the instrument of our salvation, the cross. That's one way that people see it. And we're going to see that Mary of Bethany was from that viewpoint of the cross. Now, two people that we're going to see this morning is Mary of Bethany and Judas Iscariot. Both of them were looking down the road at the cross when they determined what they were going to do. When they chose how to view the cross, they were seeing it before Jesus Christ had actually been on the cross. So they were looking at the cross, looking down the road at it, and we see their heart is revealed by their disposition towards the cross. So the second group, the first again being those that approach the cross with humility and passion and love for Christ. The second are those who approach the cross with a prideful disdain for Jesus Christ, for whom the cross is the unwanted, horrific reflection of the darkness and the sin in their own life. So imagine that there are some that look at the cross and all they see is the reflection of their own sin, of their wickedness, and it aggravates them to see it. They're not moved to ask Christ for forgiveness. They're not moved to want that out of their life, the darkness and the wickedness, to have the sin of their life forgiven, but they see it with disdain because it simply reminds them of the darkness and the wickedness of their own soul and their past misdeeds. For them, the cross is a repulsive light that exposes their wicked deeds. Look at John chapter 3 and verse 19, if you would. For those that reject Jesus Christ, the cross is a symbol of condemnation. When they see it, when you have it on your neck, when they go to a church, when they drive by, that cross is an emblem of their condemnation. John 3:19, and this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light lest his deeds should be exposed. So this morning, we have before us a contrast between the devoted and the deceiver, both operating with the cross of Christ in view. So we're going to see the two views in operation. So now let's pick it up here in Mark chapter 14, if you would, and we're going to start with the devoted. Jesus connected a devoted act of Mary, the sister of Martha, to his coming burial. The Bible says, and being in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper. So Jesus is now in Bethany. You know, he never spent a night in Jerusalem that week other than the night being arrested and going from trial to kangaroo court to kangaroo trial, one after the other. That's the only time he really spent there overnight, was dealing with that when he was arrested. But other than that, the place, the footstool of God in heaven, Jesus didn't feel comfortable to even spend the night in Jerusalem at that time because the Jewish leaders were so wicked. And Judaism itself, the system that God had developed to point others towards saving faith in Jesus the Christ. Everything about Judaism anticipated the coming of Christ and what he would do upon the cross for all mankind. And yet, by the time Jesus shows up in Jerusalem, Judaism was so corrupt that you couldn't get to Jesus through the Judaism of that day. It was religion for the sake of religion. It had lost its potency to point people towards Christ. Now, it says that he was in this house in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper. Bethany is about 2 miles east of Jerusalem on the Mount of Olives. So this is where Jesus has gone. He's gone to the home of people that love him. And he loves those who love him. You know, the scripture says that if we love him, we'll obey him. And his Father will love us. And they will come to us and make their home with us. And so we see Jesus is in Bethany now, just days before his crucifixion. And the scripture says he's at the house of Simon the leper. Leprosy at that time was thought to be incurable and it was very contagious. Therefore, anybody that had leprosy, they would really be relegated to the outskirts of town and they would have to be removed and separated from their family, their loved ones, the people in their community. They were really outcasts. So in this passage, there's a lot of scholarly thoughts and ideas about who this Simon the leper actually was. Was he a leper that Jesus had cleansed? Jesus cleansed many lepers throughout his 3.5-year ministry. And in fact, at one point, he cleansed 10 lepers at one time. So Jesus had a heart for the total outcast. That gives hope for all of us in this room today. He has love for those that are what would be considered the scourge of society. And so here he is in a house of the leper Simon. Obviously, Simon doesn't have the leprosy any longer. There are some that think that Simon actually was the owner of the house and he was in a leper's camp and that Jesus was there at the house that Simon owned. Like somebody will say, well, that's the Smith's, you know, the Smith's house, whether Joe Smith is in it or not, that's still the Smith's house. And so there's a lot of ideas about it, but what I found in looking at every single one of them is that none of them are relevant to the point of the message that we have here. So don't fret. So the scripture tells us, Jesus being in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at the table, a woman came having an alabaster flask of very costly oil of spikenard. So according to John, and we're going to go back and forth just to give you some heads up. We're going to be going back and forth from Mark to John chapter 12, where we have the same event that's taking place. John's giving us a little different view of it, a different perspective on some things. And so we're going to go back and forth to kind of put the whole picture together of Jesus now at the house of Simon the leper in Bethany. And John tells us that Jesus was sitting at the table. This was a dinner at the house of Simon the leper that was being put on to honor Jesus. Because remember, Jesus had just recently risen Lazarus from the dead. And that event, raising Lazarus from the dead, was bringing all types of people to come to Jesus. They were, you know, it really built their faith that Jesus was who he claimed to be because only God could raise the dead. So people were turning their hearts in droves to Jesus over Lazarus. And as people were coming down into Jerusalem to celebrate Passover, as they're coming from Jericho, across the Jordan River into Jericho, when you came down from Galilee, you didn't come straight down into Judea and into Jerusalem, but to the northern part of the Jordan River, you would cross east over the river, come down and then cross back over at Jericho, shoot across the Mount of Olives, which puts you on the pathway through Bethany and on down to the little trail that led to the Temple Mount. So people, as they were coming through Bethany, they wanted to stop and see Lazarus almost as much as they wanted to see Jesus because they had heard that Lazarus had been risen from the dead. So John tells us a little more here. Look at John chapter 12 and verse 2, if you would. According to John, Jesus was sitting with other people at the table, but one of them was Lazarus himself. And again, he had recently raised him from the dead, and so it was quite the dinner. John 12, 2. He says, there they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. So Lazarus was a living testimony that Jesus was the Son of God, the promised Messiah. So much so was he a witness, a walking witness to the truth and veracity that Jesus was the promised Messiah, that the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem, they wanted to kill him as much as they wanted to kill Jesus because they recognized that because of his witness, too many people were turning to Jesus. They had to do something about it. So once again, you see the murderous hearts of the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem. These are the chief priests, and they have murder in their heart. If these people disagree with the ruling council in Jerusalem, they just put you to death. That's how they operated. Look at John chapter 12, now in verse 9, if you would. Many people were accepting Jesus, putting their faith in Jesus Christ because of Lazarus. In John 12:9, it says, now a great many of the Jews knew that he was there, and they came, not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. So the scripture tells us Jesus is there at the house of Simon the leper in Bethany. He's there at a dinner, and the dinner is all about Jesus. It's celebrating the glory of Jesus after raising Lazarus from the dead. And part of it was also celebrating that Lazarus was still alive. And who is hosting this event? John says it's Martha. So Martha is serving. And we see that Mary, the sister of Martha, is there as well. And we're going to refer to her in this study as the virtuous sister of Martha and Lazarus. And I put that in there, the virtuous sister, because many people confuse the Martha of Bethany with the Mary of Bethany with the Mary that lived in Galilee. Two completely different women. One was a prostitute that had been forgiven of her sins by Jesus Christ. The other, Mary of Bethany, who is the sister of Lazarus and Martha, she was a virtuous woman. And too often people confuse those two and put them together and think that she's the one that Jesus had to deal with because of her sin and had been a prostitute in the city, and yet he'd forgiven her sin. So it's two completely different women. This was a virtuous woman and a disciple of Christ. Now, again, the verse in chapter 14 in verse 3, back in Mark. And being in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at the table, a woman came having an alabaster flask of very costly oil of spikenard. So again, the woman that came with this costly flask of perfumed oil is Mary of Bethany. Again, not Mary of Galilee. And Mary comes to Jesus with this stone flask, and it was about the size of a pint, and it was very expensive perfume. Nard is an aromatic oil that's only found in a particular place in India, and it's called spikenard, and they put that sort of adjective spike in front of nard to say it's genuine, it's authentic, it's like pure nard. It's this pure oil, very expensive, because it took a lot of this herb to get a small amount of the actual oil that they used. And so John tells us that the cost of this was about the same as the average person's wages were for an entire year. So it was a very important thing to Mary. Some scholars believe that Mary had it put aside for her wedding bed, that they would put the oil on the wedding bed for her. It would be very special, and it was maybe her parents had bought it for her, and she had put it aside for that very special moment in her life. Others believe that she had kept this for her own burial, but in the face of Jesus and her recognizing clearly what Jesus was about to go through, she had empathy and compassion for Jesus to the point she threw all caution to the wind. She knew it was expensive. She knew that the disciples that were there with Jesus, that a lot of them were fishermen. They weren't wealthy people. And so she knew that they would look at that as being what it was, extremely expensive, extremely valuable. But without any really weighing all the consequences and results of her action, in the face, in the presence of Jesus Christ, recognizing and understanding what he had said. He had just told them that he's going to be crucified. And on other occasions, he also made the claim that he would be crucified at the hands of his enemies and that he would rise again on the third day. Well, she had heard this, and she internalized it, and she owned it. And she looked at the cross of Jesus, and she saw Jesus in his darkest hour, in his darkest moment there at that dinner. So it's a dinner of celebration of Jesus' glory. But what she's seeing is she's seeing Jesus in the moment that he was in. She responded to the urgency of the moment, recognizing that this was just a fleeting time with Jesus. He wasn't going to be there forever. This was just a moment in time that they were there and had the ability to show their love for him and their worship of him and their acknowledgement that he truly was the Son of God in their midst. She did something that the disciples failed to do. She was able to get into the moment with Jesus and see him for who he truly was. And she had an empathetic, sympathetic, and compassionate heart for Jesus in this, the darkest moment of his earthly existence. Now, the Bible tells us here, being in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at the table, a woman came having an alabaster flask of very costly oil of spikenard. Mary broke the flask and poured it on his head, which was just a wild thing to do, to take this very expensive oil and pour all of it out. And the scripture says she broke it because she never meant to keep any of it. She wasn't going to put any back. She took all of it. She did what she could do. She took everything that she had and she poured all of it out to Jesus. So in the face of Jesus, recognizing him for who he is, recognizing the cross, she was at that point throwing, again, caution to the wind, no concerns for anything but the opportunity to show her love and devotion to Jesus the Christ. It is one of the most beautiful moments in Scripture where this lady takes everything she has, the most valuable thing, she breaks it, no turning back, and she pours all of it. The Scripture tells us that in this particular moment, she pours it over his head. In Matthew, it says she poured it over his head, but John also says that she poured some of it on his feet and she washed his feet with her hair. And this is a different incident than what we see when we're talking about Mary of Galilee. It's a completely different instance, but the same point, that she is showing such great devotion. First of all, women did not let their hair down in that culture in public, and she didn't care what anybody else thought. She just saw Jesus as her king. She saw Jesus as the Messiah. She saw Jesus as her prince, and she poured her heart out to Jesus. That really is the way that all of us should approach Christ, isn't it? That when we consider Jesus, that we throw caution to the wind. That when we feel an impulse by the Holy Spirit to respond to who Jesus Christ truly is in our life, that we don't let any naysayer hold us back from being able to give from our hearts whatever it is that we're being moved to do on Christ's behalf. And that was Mary. It is an incredible picture of total devotion to Jesus Christ, not counting the cost that the world would count. She threw all that by the wayside, and all she could see was her Savior before her eyes. And that caused her to put aside every worldly thought, no thought of the cost of the spikenard, and how replacing it might be impossible for her. John tells us that it was 300 denarii for that. Again, the wages of a person's wage for an entire year of life. So it's really interesting, it's really ironic, that here's the disciples of Jesus Christ. They've been with him 3.5 years. And you know that at times they've showed a bit of shallowness, spiritual shallowness, where they really haven't zoned in on what Jesus was really teaching them. They really didn't internalize what Jesus said on several occasions, and Jesus had to kind of help them out to get there. But with Mary, Mary had a very deep understanding of what Jesus Christ was teaching and who Jesus Christ truly was. And it's so strange that here's a woman that is pouring her heart out to Jesus, that is worshiping him and showing unbelievable devotion to Jesus Christ. And it's the disciples of Jesus that are upset about it. They were blown out at what she did. And they start thinking about the cost of the spikenard and all these things that, you know, have really nothing to do with the moment of Jesus Christ's darkest hour. He's going into that last few hours of his life, his earthly life, before he's crucified for the sins of the world. And yet the disciples of Christ absolutely miss it. They miss the forest for the trees, and they're seeing this temporary issue with taking this very costly oil and pouring all of it out on Jesus. And the Bible tells us that the disciples, they begin to chide her, and literally in the Greek it was they had scorn for her for what she was doing. They were angry with her. And then we turn over to John and we find a little bit more out about what was really taking place there. But let's finish reading this for a moment. It says that she broke the flask. She poured it on his head, But there were some who were indignant among themselves and said, why was this fragrant oil wasted? For it might have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they criticized her sharply. The disciples of Christ are criticizing her for giving her all the worship that she could muster up. And Jesus says she did what she could. She did everything she could, and yet the disciples don't see the worship. The disciples don't see that Jesus is worthy of that. That doesn't blow their mind, the beautiful picture that we see of total devotion for Christ. But again, they have sort of a short spiritual mind, and they're seeing the temporary. Was she seeing the cross? And they're stuck in this moment. And it's just ironic that it's the disciples of Christ that criticize her for her devoted love for their master. Now look at John, if you would, chapter 12 and verse 4. Because John tells us that it was Judas Iscariot that was leading the condemnation against Mary of Bethany. So we learn a little bit about Judas because, again, the title of this message today is The Devoted and the Deceiver. And we see the devoted in Mary of Bethany. But as a contrast to total devotion, total worship, total love, total adoration for Jesus Christ, we see the exact opposite in Judas Iscariot. So we learn a little bit about his character and his nature here in this incident. In John chapter 12, verse 4, John wrote, "But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? This, he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief." Did you know it? Yeah. Judas Iscariot, he was wicked. He looked at the cross with disdain. He looked at Jesus Christ with disdain and hatred, because he was following along with the other disciples. And it's kind of interesting to note that the disciples bought into the deception of Judas right to the very last moment. They thought he was one of them, that he was with them. And so when Judas starts to chide against Mary, the others, they just join right in along with Judas Iscariot, the devil, Judas Iscariot, that John points out for you as he's writing past history here. And he says, well, Judas is the one that was going to betray Jesus. And yet, here's Judas, the betrayer of Jesus, and the other disciples are siding with him and chiding instead of siding with the one that was in full worship mode and devotion to Jesus Christ. Very strange to see it laid out this way. And they tell us very clearly, John says that he said this about they should have been sold and given to the poor. Says that he said it not that he cared for the poor, because he had a wicked heart, but because he was a thief and he had the money box. So as Jesus traveled across the country, you know, they had a treasury and he was the treasurer, and the treasurer was wicked and deceitful. And the thing was, he wanted all the money he could get into that treasury box because he was robbing the treasury box. That was the only heart that he had. And so he sees Jesus for what he can gain in the world. He doesn't see Jesus in the cross for what he gains through Jesus Christ. By going to the cross, what he sees beyond this life, what he sees beyond the temporary, he didn't see any of that. He just sees the temporary moment. He sees that Jesus was a way of personal gain on this side of heaven, and that's all that he can see. His wickedness and his greed blind him from the truth of Jesus Christ. So we have those two approaches to the cross. One, a prideful disdain for Jesus. For one, it's that emblem of the condemnation that they are under because they reject Jesus Christ. They reject the light of the world. The other is Mary. Mary of Bethany, the virtuous sister. How she sees the cross. She sees it with thanksgiving, with love and devotion to Jesus the Christ. But the scripture says, Judas was a thief, and had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it. John puts this personal note in here because you got to remember that Matthew, he's talking about what he saw, and he gives us the points that are important for the view that he's giving us of this event. But to John, this was something that really stood out to him. He was an eyewitness. He's somebody that had seen Judas do things that was improper. He had learned that there were things that Judas was doing. So he tells us about this particular character of Judas Iscariot. So we have the wicked-minded, not just the wicked-hearted. Every one of us before Jesus Christ, every one of us in this room before we were transformed by the love of Jesus Christ, by the grace of God, before we were transformed, everyone in this room had a wicked heart. Did you know it? Did you know it? Yeah, it's true. All you have to do is look in the rearview mirror. Look at your life in hindsight. And you can remember the things. Jesus knows them all. But the Bible says that by his blood that we're cleansed and our sins are washed away. Now, literally, these guys began to scold her. Hers was an act of unfettered devotion, motivated by great love for Jesus. And what a contrast to the unholy motivation of Judas Iscariot and the sinister Jewish authorities. Dr. Walter Elwell, he explained it this way. He says, John places the anointing of Jesus before the entry into Jerusalem, and he carefully dates it 6 days before the Passover. So if you're reading the Gospel of John and then you read the Gospel of Mark, you see one says it's 2 days. There is a chronological marker in Mark 14. In fact, take a moment. Let's just turn there for a second because I want to take just a second to dispel what might be confusing for some. In Mark 14, it says, after 2 days, it was the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So he begins to give us a piece of information chronologically that's about the disposition of the chief priests and the scribes towards Jesus, that they want to kill him. So at this point, where this chronological marker is sitting, it's marking the day when these chief priests had come together and they were talking about wanting to get rid of Jesus. That's what that 2 days before it was Passover is referring to, all right? But in the Gospel of John, we see something completely different, where John talks about that there is, it's 6 days before the Passover. So Walter Elwell explains it again this way, that Mark has provided his readers a flashback and placed the story here for dramatic and ironic effect. It should be noted that the sequence of events and the reporting of the passion narrative by the four gospel writers often depends on the specific ironic or theological point they choose to make under the guiding presence of the Holy Spirit. So that's why you will see one date or one chronological marker. Here that says 6 days and then one that says 2 days. Mark purposefully places this event next to this event with Judas Iscariot betraying Jesus Christ for the effect, the specific ironic effect. Now, Jesus defended and commended Mary. Jesus explained that Mary acted, again, on the urgency of his darkest hour, the coming tragedy of his death. So Jesus sees the same thing the disciples see, and he says, she did good. This was a good thing she did because her heart is now worshiping the way we should all worship, with an open, devoted, loyal heart that throws all care to the wind and simply allows the heart to respond to Jesus with nothing holding us back. Is there anything better than that that you know of in your life than those moments? And it would be great if we could say the days and the months and the years. But for us, usually it's moments. It's moments in our life where we just push everything else out and all we see is simply Jesus. Where the Holy Spirit is pricking our hearts and gives us an impulse that we really want to give everything that we have of our heart to Christ and just pour it all upon Jesus the Christ. Those are the greatest moments in our spiritual experience. Jesus defends again and commends Mary, and he explains to the disciples a different perspective on this. that she's seeing something that they didn't see. Look here in verse 6. But Jesus said, "Let her alone. Why do you trouble her? She's done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, and whenever you wish, you may do them good." So again, they're sort of missing the forest for the trees. They would always be those who were poor and in need of compassion and help. They were always going to be around. And Jesus knew for all, you know, until Jesus Christ physically returns to this earth, we're always going to have those that are in need in many ways, that we need to meet their needs. But Jesus was there in their midst for just a moment in time. And Mary recognized that moment, and she seized the opportunity to show total worship and total devotion to Jesus. At that moment, Mary could grasp that Jesus Christ was going to die. Now, Mary didn't fully understand all that meant. At that point, Mary didn't understand that when Jesus went to the cross of Calvary, that he would cleanse her of all the sin of her life, that everyone in the world would now have a conduit to be reconciled to God. She didn't understand that, but she knew that her master, that Jesus was going to the cross. He said he was, that he would be crucified. She knew that it was horrific. And all she could have in her heart was just this unfettered devotion and love, and moved with such worship for him. And it really did become a contrast between her and not only Judas Iscariot and these other wicked people, but just shallowness of the disciples to miss that perfect opportunity to show Jesus empathy and compassion. Now, Jesus himself, he connects this act of devotion of Mary to the burial that he was going to go through. And he gives her credit that she did this as an anointing of the body of Christ prior to him going to the cross and his being buried. And it's interesting that Mary recognizes the need for this. She anoints Jesus Christ, and Jesus said she did this for his burial. Other women sought to anoint Jesus. They went after Jesus Christ had been crucified and buried, but they didn't get the opportunity to anoint Jesus. When Mary saw the opportunity, she did not let it pass. And that was because of her disposition to what Jesus Christ was going to do. She knew that it was an act of love. She knew that he was the Son of God, and everything would work out good in the long run because of who he was. He had risen Lazarus from the dead, her own brother. And so she had total faith in Jesus Christ. And so how she sees Jesus is with thanksgiving and love and devotion. Now Jesus says, "Let her alone. Why do you trouble her? She's done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, and wherever you wish, you may do them good. But me, you do not have always." She has done what she could, meaning she's taken everything she had at this moment, and she's done everything she could with it. Again, she breaks the flask. And these flasks would have had this long, skinny neck, and they would just break the end off of it if they were going to use it and then toss it. And so this shows total devotion. She was going to give it all. And Jesus says for you and for me this morning that was her heart. She has done what she could. Maybe you should ask yourself, maybe we could ask ourselves this morning, have we done all we can to take every opportunity to show our love for Jesus? Have we taken every opportunity that we can to worship Jesus, to pour out our soul, our heart, everything that we are, to show him how much we love him? Do we take every opportunity to do it? Are we missing opportunities? The disciples missed a grand opportunity, and they had to learn that lesson by the devoted heart of Mary of Bethany. Now, in verse 8, notice what Jesus says. She has done what she could. She has come beforehand to anoint my body for burial. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her. Jesus connected her worship to his death and burial. She understood, unlike the disciples with him, that his death was for sure. It was certain and it was coming quickly. So she took advantage of the moment. When you feel stirred to act on behalf of Jesus Christ, I want to encourage you, don't hesitate. Don't hesitate. And oftentimes Satan will place those around you that would be naysayers who would tell you, don't do that. This is not the proper place, not the proper time. Think about the people that are around here. Mary knew that the disciples were there. And she also knew their nature. She knew their character. She also knew that at that point in time, in that culture, it was a man's world. She also would have known that by her doing such a grand act like that, at that table, could look like, hey, it's showboating somehow. And she's showing up the men at the table. And she's superseded her authority because they're the disciples of Christ. But she threw all of that away. She didn't care what any naysayer would say because they tried to stop her. They chided her and were angry with her for what she had done. But what did Mary do? She threw caution to the wind. And she responded to the impulse of the Holy Spirit to worship Jesus Christ with all of her heart. Now, Jesus said in this passage, in a paraphrase, he said, those who honor me, I honor. And he says, if you know 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 30, he said that very clearly, that God will honor those who honor God. And Jesus says, because of what Mary has done, throughout all of Christendom, for all generations, people are going to remember this moment of complete and utter devotion and worship to me. And here you and I are 2,000 years later in Taos, New Mexico, and we're considering the acts of Mary of Bethany because she was willing to give everything she had over to Jesus. She was willing to worship him unfettered, no matter what anybody thought of it. No matter how she might be sliced and diced by those who maybe just didn't get it. But she was willing to give it all for Christ. And so he said that wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her. And it's interesting here what Jesus is saying. He says, wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world. He's telling us here as well, acknowledging that there's going to be a time period between his death, burial, and resurrection and his return, his second coming, where the gospel message is going to be preached throughout the whole world. And so once again, he just continually just speaks this truth and again foretelling the things, the events of the future as he speaks. So we see that Jesus Christ knew that the gospel message would be preached throughout the world, and that would take time. And he tells us in advance. And every time the gospel message goes out, Mary of Bethany will be remembered. Now in verse 9. Assuredly I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her. So here's Judas Iscariot. And if you remember, when Jesus was talking about the widow who put in the very small amount in their agape box. Do you remember that? She gave the offering. It was just a couple of mites. It's all that she had. You know, Judas Iscariot saw that and thought, well, what a wicked old gal that is. That's all she could give? That's ridiculous. That's pathetic. That was his opinion because he wanted that box to be full. He had disdain for Jesus. How could Jesus say that giving that little amount was so important, was so grand? He completely disagreed with Jesus. He wasn't in a line with Jesus, but he was with the disciples. He was walking along with Jesus, but he was not of Jesus. You could be in church every Sunday all of your life and not be of Jesus. You may be in church and sing the praises, but not be aligned with Jesus Christ. Judas had the disciples of Christ, Peter and John. And all the gang completely fooled. And yet he was never of Christ. And the Bible says, the response of Judas to Jesus giving honor to Mary, who had dumped out 300 denarii worth of expensive oil that could have went into the box that he could have stolen from. Now he's really hating Jesus. And we see the response. And I want to say to you again, note, the response of Judas is based upon his disposition towards the cross. What he sees when he hears Jesus say, I'm going to be crucified. You know what he hears? Oh, no. It's the end of the parade. It's the end of the circus. All the people that come to see Jesus and they're devoted to Jesus and they're giving to the work of Jesus. I won't have any way to skim off the top. It's coming to a close. And so it's always Judas's heart to find gain, temporary gain, this side of heaven by his relationship with Jesus. And now he takes it one step further. Jesus is going to get crucified and he's going to be gone. So now Judas goes to the ultimate to find how can he make the ultimate gain now from his relationship with Jesus. Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priest to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were furious. They're the chief priests. They're the religious leaders in Jerusalem. What are you thinking, Judas? You can't betray the Christ, the Messiah. Is that what the Bible says? Look at the wicked hearts. These are the chief priests. And Judas sought them out. Why? Because Judas knew that they were wicked to the core. Birds of a feather, what? Flock together. Misery loves company. He knew their hearts were just like his. The religious leaders. They had no relationship with God. It was all religion. Judas Iscariot went to the chief priests. He sought them out because the money train was running out and he was looking for a way where he could make some money, the last opportunity on Jesus. See, when Mary sees Jesus on the cross, she sees an opportunity of life. She sees the light. She sees the love of God poured out to her. And she responds to that. She responds to Christ based upon her disposition of the cross. It's an instrument leading to reconciliation to God. You see, that's one disposition. The disposition that we see that he has towards the cross is this is a way to make one final killing on Jesus by betraying Jesus. And it's really interesting. When he tells the chief priests that he has a plan, he has a way to deliver Jesus into their hands, look at their response. It's demonic. It's demonic delight in the death of Jesus. They're so excited they can't see straight. Look what the scripture says. And when they heard it, the religious leaders, they were glad, literally overjoyed, and promised to give him money. Oh, we just love this. And we even pay you for it. Now, in this passage, it doesn't say that Judas asked for anything. And I think that Judas might have sold him out for nothing, just out of disdain for him and his disposition towards true worship, true love, honesty, integrity, sincerity, everything that Judas lacked. But we find that this is not the only place where we see this exact statement concerning Judas. But if you would, look at Matthew 26, verse 14. Matthew tells us a little more information. Then one of the 12 called Judas Iscariot went to the chief priests and said, what are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you? And they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver. And so from that time, he sought opportunity to betray him. Judas He foolishly decided that he would profit more from betraying Jesus than standing with him. Many people have made that fateful decision, I might tell you, that there's more gain in rejecting Jesus Christ and embracing the things of the world, what the world has to offer, than to receive the love and the forgiveness of Jesus Christ, the friendship of Jesus. Look at Mark 8, verse 37, if you would. Mark 8, 37. The devoted and the deceiver. Jesus said, "For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Judas's response to the cross of Christ was motivated by his wickedness and his greed. Now, back in Mark, in verse 11, Mark 14, verse 11, again it says, "And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money, so he sought how he might conveniently betray him." Judas, having received the reward for his unfaithfulness to Jesus, he now sought the perfect opportunity to deliver Jesus into the hands of his enemies. There are two views of Jesus and the cross that we see here in this passage. One, humility, belief, and love. And the other, prideful unbelief and hate. One's disposition to Jesus and the cross is going to determine their eternal future. Did you know that? Our disposition, everyone's disposition towards the cross of Jesus Christ, the mission of Christ, as he proclaims it in his holy word, our disposition towards that cross and his finished work on behalf of every sinner, that has everything to do with determining what our future will be beyond the veil of death. Jesus and his sacrifice is the only way for reconciliation with God, and there is no other way. And we live in a town here where we have every type of cult and offshoot of Christianity, those that have distorted the Bible so bad you can't even find a Savior in their version of the gospel message. We have so many places in this town that represent Jesus Christ as being impotent to save. So you've got to do all these works and all these different religious rites and things in order to be pleasing in the sight of God, laying aside the grace and the mercy of God. We're surrounded with it. But Mary of Bethany recognized who Jesus truly was, the Jesus of the Bible, the only way to be reconciled to God, and she worshiped him with everything she had. We're going to have one last scripture as we close today, John 14, 6. Let's turn there, everyone. John 14, 6. Jesus and his sacrifice upon the cross of Calvary is the only way of salvation. It is the only way of reconciliation to the one true God. John 14, 6. Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me." Without Jesus and the cross of Calvary, you cannot be reconciled to God. You have no entrance into the kingdom of God, into heaven. There's no way to get there except through the finished work of Jesus Christ. And as we were studying today, Jesus in this passage is headed towards the cross. Two people are looking at the cross before it even happens. And their disposition had everything to do with their future. What's your disposition towards Jesus Christ this morning? How do you see the cross of Christ? Is it just an emblem of religiosity? Is it just a symbol you put around your neck to to say, you know, I believe in God like I believe in Santa Claus or the Easter Bunny. Or maybe you're saying that I believe Jesus was a historical figure and he really did exist. And it makes me feel really good to wear this cross because it represents that I believe that he existed. Or do you see the cross as the only instrument of righteousness? It took the cross of Christ that the righteousness of God could be imputed to you. If you really see it that way, then this morning, all of our hearts should be opened up and pouring and flowing out from our soul our love and devotion and worship to Jesus Christ. That's why we've come to this room today. We set aside this time to worship Jesus Christ, and we are worshiping him through the study of his holy word. I want to finish with this. Billy Graham wrote this. The cross shows the seriousness of our sin, but it also shows us the immeasurable love of God. Though the cross repels, it also attracts. It possesses a magnetic quality. The greatest vision of sin that a person can ever receive is to look upon the cross. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your holy word. And as we consider your cross this morning, we pray that we'll see it for what it truly was and is. The symbol of our salvation, the symbol of the greatest demonstration of your love, Father, for us was sending your Son while we were yet sinners, devoted to the things of the world, and yet out of your love and grace and mercy, you sent your Son to die for us. Help us to be moved to worship and thanksgiving and praise for our great God and Savior, Jesus the Christ. We pray this morning that you would sift our hearts. Forgive us of our sins. Lord, reveal to us the things that are in our life right now that are hindering our relationship and our worship of you, Lord. Remove those things from our heart. We pour ourselves out before you this morning, Lord. Change us, transform us, cleanse us. Iron all the spots out, all the wrinkles. Make us like you, Lord. We give you praise, worship, and honor, just like Mary. With everything we have, we worship you. In Jesus' precious and holy name we pray, and everyone said, amen. Jesus loves you more than words could ever say. God bless you all.